I'm going to read from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 1. We'll read through to chapter 5 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and reading from the first verse, and on into verse 4 of chapter 5. Shall we hear God's word? Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, and he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Amen. And we thank God for his word and pray again that he would add his own blessing to it as we wait on him this evening. Shall we come to God then in prayer? Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look particularly this evening at verses 14 through 16. However, before we come to those verses, a few words about the context, about the epistle in general. The great purpose of this letter, this epistle, is really to encourage Jewish converts in the Christian faith to persevere. Written to those, of course, in the early church. They were to persevere. They were pressures being put upon them by their fellow countrymen to renounce Christ and to return to the fold of Judaism. And it's clear from this letter that some of them were beginning to waver under those pressures. Chapter 2 and verse 1 speaks of the danger of their drifting away. And they're called there, that verse, to give the more earnest heed to the things they have heard. Their great need at that time was not to hear something new. And our need today is not to hear something new when we begin to waver, but rather to have a firm grasp of the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, that which has been given us by God, that foundation upon which we are to build our lives as Christians. And what you find as you read the New Testament is that the apostles' teaching was always firmly focused and fixed on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember at the day of Pentecost, when the ascended and glorified Savior poured forth the Holy Spirit upon the early church there gathered in Jerusalem, upon the disciples. And we read in Acts that everyone heard in their own tongue, this is Acts 2 and verse 12, the wonderful works of God. And as you read on in that chapter, you'll find that those wonderful works of God, which they heard, were all centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. So here's the focus of his preaching, of the Christian message, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who they had crucified, but God had raised up, who we hear a little later was both Lord and Christ. So Christianity is about this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. A little later in the book of Acts, you find Philip in Samaria in Acts 8. And he's preaching as well. God likes preaching. What is he preaching to the gathered people? Well, chapter 4 and verse 5 tells us he preached Christ to them. And a little later, he's directed to go down to Gaza, to a desert place. And you may remember there he finds that man, the Ethiopian eunuch, this nobleman. He's traveling home from Jerusalem, where he's been to one of the religious gatherings, feasts. He's the sort of equivalent of the Chancellor of the Exchequer today. And as he's going along in his chariot, he's reading the scriptures. And there he is. He's in our friend Isaiah's book. He's reading Isaiah 53. But he needs help. And Philip joins him on the chariot. And what does he do then? We're told in Acts 8:35, he preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus to him. So what we see is whether it was many or whether it was few, Philip had one message, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Or you can think of the Apostle Paul in Athens in Acts 17. He's preaching to a very different company of people. He's preaching to the learned people of the day, to those Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. What is he preaching? We're told in Acts 17 at verse 18, he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And you'll remember Paul, the Apostle Paul, says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if that tells us anything, it tells us, does it not, the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. And the writer here in Hebrews, most likely Paul, is reminding them of this. And reminding them of the one in whom they had believed, in whom they had trusted. And he tells them in this letter, he's greater than the angels. He says, for the angels worship him. Chapter 1, verse 6. He also tells them, or reminds them, that he's the creator of all, in verse 10 of chapter 1. He's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, chapter 1, verse 3. He tells them in chapter 3, he's greater than Moses. And of course, Moses was a huge figure in Israel's history. He faithfully served God in his house, among his people. But Christ, we're told, is over his own house. He's the owner. So the recurring theme in this wonderful letter that these Jewish converts were to take heed of was this, that they persevere. That they persevere, and they persevere by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, to their captain, their pioneer. They were to believe on him. They were to continue cleaving to him. And when they came together, we learn in this letter, they were to speak of him. They were to exhort one another daily. So they were not to follow, therefore, in the footsteps of their forefathers, who perished in the wilderness, we're told in this letter, because of their unbelief. Rather, they were to obey his word, this powerful word of God. And that's spoken of in verse 12, chapter 4. This word holds out to them the promised rest. And this word tells them also how to arrive at the promised rest. And verse 13 summarizes what the penetrating power of God's word does. We're told there it exposes us, it leaves us defenseless, it also examines the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, it shows us our helpless condition. We read verse 13, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's a solemn statement, isn't it? Not only are we helpless, but we are also accountable. We must give account. We will be brought to judgment, and we will be judged by God. That's a sobering prospect, isn't it? Do not turn away from the word, therefore, but take more earnest heed to it, says the writer, because one day you'll be judged by this word. Listen to its warnings. But at the same time, cleave to the one to whom it points. The Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the writer is going to commence a lengthy section which brings before us the glory of Jesus Christ as their great high priest. So having reminded them of the fact of judgment to come, and reminded us as well this evening, we're now pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly office. And basically here, we're told 2 points. The first thing we learn is this, that he is a victorious high priest. The second is that he is a sympathetic high priest. So we're going to look at those two things first of all. He's a victorious high priest. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens. Who is it that is going to motivate us, motivate these early believers, these Jewish believers, to carry on in their pilgrimage, their journey towards glory? Well, it's our great high priest, Jesus Christ, isn't it? We have a great high priest, says 14. Now, it's possible, and I believe it's more than likely, indeed very likely, that those Judaizers who were seeking to draw these Hebrew Christians back into the fold of Judaism, they would have reminded them of the temple worship. They would have reminded them of the office of the high priest. And the Hebrew Christians, they would have envisaged in their mind's eye the high priest in his resplendent robes going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, to sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of atonement. It was something they were familiar with and which they knew. But then would have come the question, well, where's your high priest? He couldn't even be seen. And of course, that was true. He could not be seen with the naked eye. But the reason for that was not that he was inferior to an earthly high priest in any way, but that he was infinitely greater to any earthly priest. The high priest of Israel passed through the veil into the Holy of Holies. We're told in chapter 9, verse 23, that they passed into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. That was as far as they got. But their high priest has passed through not some earthly veil, not a copy. He has passed through the heavens, and he has gone into the presence of God. We read at chapter 9, verse 24, and he's gone there for us. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's the great high priest. His priesthood is far greater than any of his predecessors. He who came down from heaven has ascended back to heaven. And his resurrection and glorification is God the Father's vindication of his Son. And of course, it's a proclamation to this world, indeed, that it's a proclamation that his sacrifice for sin had been accepted by the Father. No other priest has risen victorious over sin and Satan. Jesus is the great high priest. The battle's over, the victory's his, the work is complete. And the very fact that the high priest of Israel could still be seen offering up sacrifices was proof that their offerings could not take away sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ had offered a full and final sacrifice for sin. And he had been exalted to the highest heights. He's passed through the heavens. And indeed, he'd entered the very throne room of heaven. What a glorious high priest these Jewish believers had, all victorious. And of course, what a victorious high priest we have as well. So we have the exhortation here, seeing you have such a great high priest, such a great high priest, hold fast your confession. Let us hold fast our confession, says verse 14. Because to be united by faith to this great high priest is a treasure beyond price. And what is being said, therefore, is this: whatever you do, do not think of abandoning him. Do not turn away from him. Rather, hold fast. Hold fast. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made atonement for their sin. He'd been vindicated. He'd been raised to the highest heights of glory as their all-sufficient high priest. And if they or we turn away from him, where is there to go? Nowhere. Hold fast then. And that word, hold fast, has the idea of be fully committed to him. So here we have not just an appeal for these Hebrew Christians to endure, as it were, but to also to be bold in their confession of God's Son. The writer is saying, do not be robbed of your faith, but rather let it be known. Advertise it. Give witness to it. Not only hold it fast, but hold it forth. That's the force. Don't be daunted by your adversaries. Hold forth the word of life. Let's hold fast our confession. and hold it fast in the face of intimidation and threats. We need to do that today. Don't shrink, don't falter, but be bold for Christ, because you have a great high priest, a victorious high priest, one who has passed through the heavens. And the eye of faith sees him where he is, reigning in glory. That's a wonderful sight to behold, isn't it? Many of the hymn writers pick up this theme in our hymn books. With joy we meditate the grace of our high priest above. Jesus, the King of glory, reigns on Zion's heavenly hill. And it just leads me to say in passing, because that is so, we have no need for a sacrificing priesthood. We have no need for these impostors who would seek to take the Son of God's place. So these Hebrew converts are being told, don't be alarmed, don't be concerned by the fact that you don't have a high priest here below, because you have a high priest who's passed through the heavens. You have the reality. You have the reality to which the high priest here on earth pointed. Look to him and rejoice in him. And surely that is the force of these words. He's now, we're told in chapter 8 and verse 1, seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. He's great. He's all victorious. He's not to be compared with any other priest, whether past, present, or future. For he is the all-glorious Son of God. So he's our victorious high priest then, our great high priest. But then secondly, he's also, verse 15, our sympathetic high priest. Here lies much of his greatness, we could say, couldn't we? And we read, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, without sin. So these Hebrew converts, like us, could not see their high priest. He was highly exalted, seated at God's right hand. But in case any should think that his exalted status may give the impression that he's somehow remote from us, that he's distant from us, from his people, one who perhaps couldn't identify with them in their distress, in their trials, the writer's saying here, nothing's further from the truth. And that objection is anticipated at verse 14, because we're told there, it is Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens. And what we're being told there is this, we're being reminded of his humanity. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus reminds us of his humanity, that he was human as well as divine. And this Jesus, verse 15, is one who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's the Lord of all. He's the Son of God. He's a sovereign Lord. He's a Lord who we serve, but he's also the Savior to whom we look. He's Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And this is the one who, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. He's the one who, on his arrival back in heaven, declared, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Hebrews 2:13. And he's there for us. He's there for us. He's not therefore disinterested. He's not distant from us or from our trials, the difficulties his people are going through. Indeed, the reason that he took to himself a human nature, became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, was that he may draw near to us, that he may identify with us, and that at the deepest level. that he might be the sin bearer. And now he's there in heaven above as our representative. We need to keep this in mind continually as we go through life as believers. One of the ways the enemies of our souls seeks to undermine our faith when we're in difficulties and trials is to make us feel that we're on our own. And somehow we've got to fight this battle alone. And Satan comes along and he tells us our problems, our difficulties are unique and nobody else has to go through that which we're being called to go through at this time. And of course, once we begin to listen to his lies and to believe them, we're on the high road to despondency and to despair. The danger these Hebrew converts faced was that very thing. It was difficult for them. Many of them would have been ostracized by their families. They would have been held in suspicion by their own community. They were truly facing persecution for their faith. And therefore, there was a great temptation to give up and to go back. They felt alone. But they're being reminded here in this wonderful epistle that they were not alone. They were not alone. They felt like giving up. But they need not give up. They had a high priest who was not only victorious, but sympathetic and compassionate. Dear brothers and sisters, any perhaps tonight who feel lonely and weary, you are not alone. You're not alone. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples just prior to his taking leave of them. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Because he came to them through the Holy Spirit. Because I live, you will live, he said to them. We're not alone. We have a victorious high priest and a sympathetic high priest. And the Holy Spirit would direct us to him, to the Son of God, whose throne is a throne of glory, to the Son of Man, whose throne is a throne of grace. Remember that old hymn by Joseph Scriven, I think it is. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. And what a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. That was my mum's favourite hymn, by the way. What a friend, our victorious and sympathetic high priest. In all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Praise his name. And that being so, and it is so, why do we not pray more? Instead of looking to ourselves, instead of looking to one another, why do we not look to him? And that is what we're exhorted to do next, you see. Verse 16. With such a glorious high priest, with such a sympathetic high priest, the writer says, well, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As I said, we don't need any other intermediary. We don't need Mary. Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is in heaven. And he's there for his people, for those who are still here at this moment on earth. But he's not distant from us. He's there in heaven to represent us. He's there, if you will, on our behalf. And he's interceding for us with his Father. And he's continuing to implement the work that he accomplished here on earth. So when we come to pray, we're not shouting, as it were, across some great gulf, some great ravine that separates us from our Saviour. We're not, to change the figure slightly, we're not trying to catch the attention of someone who's disinterested. Have you known that? You know, when you're trying to talk to somebody and they look the other way and you think they're not really interested. When we come to the throne of God, true, it is a great white throne. It's awesome, it's holy, but it's a throne of grace. And our great high priest has reconciled us to his Father by his own blood. Let us therefore come boldly. That doesn't mean we come lightly. It doesn't mean we come without thought. We do not do that. We come humbly. We come fully recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We come also fully recognizing that we come before him through that shed blood at Calvary. Yet we come with confidence. We come with thankfulness. And we follow our leader, our captain, into the Holy of Holies, into the very throne room of heaven, before the throne of grace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. It's God's throne of grace. All power is his. He's the sovereign Lord. Remember how our friend Isaiah, who we've been looking at in the mornings, he reminds us that our God sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants, he says, are like grasshoppers. He reminds us that his throne is the throne of the one who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Isaiah 40 and verses 22 and 23. The throne of God is a mighty throne. He is all powerful. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's what the Lord asked of Abraham, wasn't it? And it's the throne of God we come to in prayer. So if we bring all this together, did these young converts, these Hebrew Christians, face great problems? Yes, they did. Very real. Do we? Yes, we do. We do. And they're very real. But we have a mighty God who we may come to because of what Christ has done for us. And that throne is a throne of grace, of mercy. And we honor God. We do what is right. We honor God when we use that throne, when we come to God boldly, when we come with great and large requests, when we come and recognize truly that our problems and difficulties, no matter how great, oh, so great to us, unknown to God, who has promised to bring us through them. And we honor God when we come as those who are willing to accept his sovereign will, whatever it may be, because we know his throne is a throne of grace. And whatever God wills for us, therefore, it is for our eternal good. With what boldness we should come before the throne of grace. And we come by faith. And we accept what he, in his grace and mercy, gives. We come in faith, knowing God, in his wisdom, will answer us beyond our meager expectations. Oh, to make more use of the throne of grace. Is this true of us? Is that the throne of grace that we receive mercy to cover our sins of the past and more grace to meet the needs of the future. To be prayerless, said P.T. Forsyth, to be prayerless is to be guilty of the worst form of practical atheism. And that's true. That is true. When we are in a prayerless state, what are we saying as believers? We're declaring that we can cope with life without God. We're declaring that we can cope with life without divine aid. We're saying as believers that yes, we believe in God, yet we can do without him. Prayerlessness makes us careless about our former sins and heedless about our immediate needs. Because prayerlessness is one of the great blights of much of 21st century Christendom. That's why the prayer meeting of the church is usually the least well attended. And there's little doubt that that is indicative of a prayerlessness in the hearts of the Lord's people. Our hearts have grown cold, and we're not coming boldly to the throne of grace. We're not seeking God's mercy. We're not pleading his promises. We're just drifting spiritually, wandering further from God. And all the time God is saying to us, come to me and come boldly. Come and confess your spiritual state. Come and confess your sin. Come and confess your lukewarmness. It's a throne of grace, you see. And as you come, you find pardon. You find a welcome. You find help. We mustn't hide from God. And that's what we do when we stop praying. We're hiding from God. That is what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Their sin, their guilt, kept them away from the Lord. When he came seeking them, they hid away. And they were made aware of their nakedness. And ultimately driven out of paradise. But dear Christian friends, let me remind you, you are a son or daughter of God. You do not have to hide. You do not have to flee, because paradise has been restored. And you are an inhabitant of God's kingdom, having received mercy for Jesus' sake. And you may therefore come boldly. The Son of God has provided for you an all-sufficient covering. Not fig leaves. He's clothed you in his own righteousness. And he has done it. He has done it. And he's done it knowing all about you. All your failures, all your mistakes, all your broken promises. And he knows that you've come to him before, having fallen. And he knows you've fallen again if you have. And he knows that your holiest thoughts are tainted by sin. He knows these things. He knows all your weaknesses. He knows if you've fallen into temptation. He knows. He knows. He knows. And yet he ever lives to make intercession for you. And if that doesn't humble us, dear friends, nothing will. Nothing will. Don't stay away. Don't stay away. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Come in faith and obtain that mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. That's our need. That's our need. And all that believers would see it today. is to know him. It's not some new experience we need. It's not some second or third blessing that we need, that we haven't yet received. Because God has provided for us an all-sufficient Saviour. And he is all and in all. What can you add to that? To add to it is to subtract from him. He's given you his all, his only begotten Son. And if you want to grow, if you want to persevere in the Christian life, if you want to truly be blessed in your soul, seek the Lord in his word and draw near to God in prayer. And do so through your great, your victorious, your sympathetic high priest. And find grace to help in time of need. And find it this evening. May that be our united resolve under God as a company of people. Because we shall not prosper if we do not seek him. Let's not neglect the means of grace and expect to grow. That's basic, isn't it? Let's not live at a distance from our great high priest. How grievous that is to him who loved us. How grievous to the Holy Spirit who indwells us to live at a distance from our Lord and our Saviour. Rather, let us draw near, and even in this time of lockdown, may our lives be enriched as we seek the Lord. We can't go out and about as much as perhaps we used to do, but I tell you what we can do. We can enter the very throne room of heaven from our homes, wherever we might be. And we can behold our glorious Saviour. And we can pray as we've never prayed before. And we can look for the answers to prayer because God is great. And who knows what we may see in God's goodness in the coming days. Let's seek him. Let's not be going backwards, but let's be going forwards. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher, the Alpha and the Omega, our great and glorious High Priest. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we give thanks indeed for your word. We thank you, Lord, it's a timely word. It's a word that is ever in season. For it's the word of the living God. And Lord, no matter how each of our prayer lives might be this evening, I'm sure we can all, with hand on our heart, say there's room for improvement. No matter, Lord, how much we've grown in grace, we can all, with hand on our heart, say there's room for further growth. Indeed, Lord, as we go through life, we are very much aware how little we've grown with such wonderful privileges ours as your people. And we do pray, Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts and lives, and that, Father God, these priceless privileges which are ours in Christ, these multitude of blessings that have been heaped upon us in his name, oh Lord, would not be wasted. We pray, Lord, that you would draw us closer to our God. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to lead along the road. The guide along the road that leads us to the Lamb. Pray, Lord, it may be so. And we pray, Lord, that even this evening's message may be a help to us, Lord, as we journey on towards glory. And we pray again, Lord. We pray for those who are outside the kingdom, for those who are yet unsaved. Lord, we ask, have mercy upon them. We pray again, Lord, for those of our number who are unwell, those we've mentioned tonight and others too known to us. Lord, have your good hand upon them and grant them your peace, we pray. For we ask it in the name of our great high priest, our sympathetic high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.